Well, I'm glad to think that I don't have an accent, but since it may take some of you a little while to get used to it, I want to ask you to turn with me for our scripture reading to the book of Revelation and open your Bibles, will you, at Revelation chapter 4 and 5. And as you are turning there, Revelation is, of course, the last book of the Bible. As you're turning there, let me say to Skip and to you all how much I've looked forward to coming back to Park Cities again and seeing so many friends, how wonderful a privilege it is to be able to share in the ministry that has been exercised here and sometimes from the outside seems to be like some great boulder that is hurtling down a hill at phenomenal speed, almost out of control. And it is a blessing to enter into that. Any of you who know anything about the situation of the church in Scotland will know that we are experts in Scotland in church shrinkage. And almost every congregation in my denomination, if it continues to shrink the way they have been shrinking over the last 50 years, will be non-existent in another 30 years. And for that reason, perhaps the very best thing I could say to you over these next few days is please, please, please pray much for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon the people of Scotland and to restore the blessings that that people formerly received. Well, in the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation, John tells us that he looked and before him there was a door standing open in heaven. And he was invited to go through that door. And at once, he says in verse 2, he was in the Spirit and he saw a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. That person had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne, and surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones on which were seated 24 elders. Before that throne, we're told in verse 5, there were seven lamps blazing, which John tells us are the seven spirits of God. And in the center of the throne, four strange living creatures, and with them, the amazing sight of the 24 elders. Day and night, these living creatures, we are told, never stop saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And the 24 elders, when they hear these glorious words, fall down before the one who sits on the throne and worship him. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Then says John, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' And because no one is worthy," John begins to cry, "I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' Then I looked, and I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song: 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and in a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. When we were engaged over a number of days in transatlantic negotiations about the theme of the Winter Grace Conference over these next few days, and I was particularly speaking to Paul Settle, he asked me for some titles, and I gave him a number of suggestions, and he said to me, when one of those suggestions was the possibility of a quick study of the book of Revelation and a Cook's tour of it, he said, "Let me speak to Skip about it." And he came back onto the phone relatively quickly. Afterwards, I had mentioned various different themes that we might pursue. Revelation was only one of them. And Paul Settle said, as I rather feared he might say, "We'd love you to do the book of Revelation." And I said to him, I probably ought to reveal this to you. I said this to him, "You cowards." You fly me in, you fly me out, and you let the dust settle. And of course, we laugh and we smile, and we rightly do so. But behind that, of course, lies a certain uneasiness that many of us feel with the book of Revelation. Some of us are very reluctant to begin to study it because we feel we couldn't possibly understand it. And I wouldn't be surprised that there are many of us in church today who have never begun to study it, partly because we know somebody who is absolutely certain that they do understand it. And we can be put off exploring it, and we can deny ourselves one of the great privileges that's given to us in the Bible by closing our Bibles at the end, not of the book of Revelation, but at the end of the book of Jude. And yet, as ought to be clear to us from the very first verse of the book of Revelation, the Revelation is not so much a book to be feared because it's mysterious, nor is it a book that is to be solved because it's a puzzle, nor a book that's to be argued over because it's intended to be controversial. It is, if I may borrow another book title, essentially God's big book of questions and answers. Indeed, even more clearly, it is God's big picture book in which he comes to us as his dear children and says to us, there are things about the history of the world, there are things about the marvels of heaven, there are things about spiritual battles and conflicts that you would never understand if I described them to you in scientific terms. But it is so important that you understand them that I'm giving you a picture book so that you can look at the pictures and then say, I think I begin to see what God means. That's why the key verb in the book of Revelation is not the Bible's usual verb, which is listen to this, but the verb look at this. Look and see the pictures that I'm showing you because they are an apocalypse, an unveiling of your Lord Jesus Christ. And so the very first words of the book of Revelation tell us that this is an apocalypse, an unveiling, a revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants. It is a portrait of the Lord Jesus. It is a display, as we shall see, of his majesty and his power. And in these earlier chapters of the book of Revelation, with which most of us are familiar, the way in which Jesus is introduced and the way in which Jesus stands among those seven churches of Asia Minor to whom John is told to write a series of seven letters, that Jesus is presented to us as the Lord of glory. He is described in terms that are reserved in the scriptures of the Old Testament for Almighty God himself. And he stands at the center of the church as its curator, the one who cares for it, and as its critic, the one who analyzes it, convicts it of sin, and calls it to a more faithful discipleship. It is of that Jesus Christ that the Apostle John is going to experience a unique and tremendous unveiling. And it begins to happen at the commencement of chapter 4 when John sees before him a hinged door that is opening into heaven. And as he stands outside that door, to his astonishment, he hears a voice saying to him, "Come up here. Come up here into the sanctuary of heaven, because there are things here that God wants you to see, things here that will transform your life, things here that will bring you encouragement, things here that will help you to understand what it means to live the Christian life in the kind of world in which you are living." And perhaps to his amazement, as John is taken up by the Spirit and the glories of heaven are revealed to him, what he discovers he has actually entered is a service of heavenly worship. We are told earlier on in the book that it was the Lord's day and he was in the Spirit. He was isolated from his fellow believers in Patmos, and he was presumably himself privately worshiping the Lord, and he is caught up, he is taken to church. But the church to which he is taken is the church that is assembled there in the glory of heaven, worshiping the Lord. And in these great central chapters of the book of Revelation, as Skip was saying to us earlier on in the service, John is being taught that the glory of heaven is the character of its worship and the highest conceivable privilege a man or woman or boy or girl could ever experience would be to share in that true worship. And that's what these chapters are really about. They are about the true worship of the living and true and faithful Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice in these verses essentially three important things. It will help us, I think, to understand the whole book of Revelation if we understand that many of the techniques that we see constantly in modern movies are techniques that ultimately go back to the way in which the Bible is written, and particularly the way in which the book of Revelation is written. One of the great genius characteristics of a good director is his ability to use the camera to say things to you that you never hear in words. And so he uses various techniques. He will use the technique of a variety of camera angles on the same scene. He will use the technique of flashback so that something that has happened earlier will be told later in order that you will understand what is taking place later. And here, as in the great movies that some of us are accustomed to seeing, we discover that the divine movie maker especially uses the technique of focus and pause. The camera moves around and then it focuses in on some object and then it pauses there. No words are spoken, but the message is obvious. This is of tremendous significance. Look at this. And that's what John experiences here, first of all, because this passage is, first of all, about the focus of the true worship of God. And you see what it is. We're told right at the beginning of chapter 4. We see, first of all, the camera pauses and focuses on a throne that is set at the center of heaven. And then we are told that there was one seated upon the throne. And that one seated upon the throne, we understand, is the Father of an infinite majesty. He's described in terms that are reminiscent of the great covenants that God the Father made with people in the Old Testament period. He's surrounded by this magnificent rainbow that is reminiscent and points to the preserving covenant that God had made with Noah, under which covenant we still live. And then John sees flashes of lightning and he hears peals of thunder. And he's reminded of the great meeting between God and Moses on Mount Sinai when God redeemed his people and entered into another covenant with them and said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And it's in response to this that there are waves of responding praise and admiration and worship. As heaven begins to realize that this one who is seated upon the throne really is the Father of an infinite majesty. He is the thrice Holy One. Like Isaiah in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6, John sees him high and lifted up, and the temple is full of a sense of his infinite, perfect holiness. And he's the everlasting one, in whose presence John is made to feel so small. He is the one who was and who is to come. And instead of being hated as he is on earth, because he is the one who was and is to come, whereas we simply are and are the creatures of a day, he is adored and worshipped. And the whole of heaven bows down before the Father of an infinite majesty until John catches sight of something else. He looks at the throne and sees the glory that comes from the throne and notices that in the hand of the one who is seated on the throne there is a little scroll and it's sealed with seven seals. And he realizes that this occupied throne in heaven is not simply the center of heaven's glory, but it is the center of operations for all human history. But the destiny of humanity is sealed up in a scroll which apparently no one is fit to open. But then the camera moves on and focuses, as you would see in chapter 4, in verse 5, on another little scene. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. It is an extraordinary picture, of course, not now of God the Father, but of God the Holy Spirit. And there at the center of the throne, he is pictured as the sevenfold lamp and light, in whose light the Father's face becomes visible. He is the one who will bring us to the Father and show us the glory of the Father. It's an indication of what we find elsewhere in the New Testament, that you can't really take part in this worship. You can't really see the face of the Father unless the Holy Spirit works in your life to open the eyes of your understanding. And you say, now I see, now I see. The great William Wilberforce, the great politician of England, walked out of a service one day at which I think John Newton had been preaching, and he was walking out of church with the Prime Minister Pitt. And Pitt turned to him and said to him, Newton's sermon had pointed them to the glories of God, and Wilberforce was simply in raptures about the privileges that were his. And Pitt turned to him and said, My dear Wilberforce, he said, what was Newton talking about this morning? You see, you can be present in the sanctuary. In a sense, you could be present before the majesty of God unless the Holy Spirit opened the eyes of your understanding. It would be boredom and trivia. And so the camera focuses not only upon the majesty seated on the throne, but on the sevenfold Spirit who is so necessary to show us the glory of God. But then the camera pauses, and it is its longest pause, upon another figure, a figure who is introduced because of the scroll that is upon the palm of the one who is seated on the throne. And as John is there watching the scroll, he hears a voice saying, Who is worthy to take the scroll and to break open its seals and to bring to pass the purposes of God for salvation in human history? And all heaven goes silent, all earth goes silent, the sea goes silent, and none is found who is worthy. And John, because his destiny is sealed up in that scroll, he begins to weep with the anguish of a broken heart, until you remember one of the elders comes and says to him, Stop your crying. If he was a Scottish elder, he would have come and he would have said, Stop your crying, man. We don't want any bubbling in church here today. No shows of emotion here. But he comes and he says to John, Oh, John, don't cry. Look. Wipe the tears away and look. Look, he says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah is mighty enough and worthy to take the scroll out of the hand of the Father of the infinite majesty and break open its seals and bring to pass the destiny of God for the salvation of his people. And John, in excitement, turns and looks back towards the center of the throne, and to his astonishment, he sees not a lion standing there in majesty and dignity, but a lamb standing and looking as though it had been slain. And that lamb goes to the throne of infinite majesty and takes from the hand of the Holy Father the scroll of the destiny of the people of God. And all heaven breaks loose in admiration and worship and praise. Because this is what true worship is. It is the worship of the Father of an infinite majesty through the blood of a crucified Savior in the power of an illuminating Holy Spirit. The focus of true worship. But you'll notice that entwined in all this, in this marvelous picture that we are being given, John also sees that this passage, this vision, teaches him something about the character of true worship. What is going on here, after all? It is very simple. It is that God is being glorified. It is that God stands at the center of heaven's worship in all the glory of Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And you'll notice that in this great scene, we see some of the elements of the true worship of God. We hear, for example, the glory of God being proclaimed, for example, in chapter 4, verse 8, and in chapter 4, verse 11. God's glory is spoken out by these heavenly creatures and by the elders. Every eye is focused on him. Every mind is concentrated on him. Every will is bowed before him. That's what true worship is. It is hearing the glory of God proclaimed in order that we may glorify God in response. that we who are so minuscule and so sinful in his sight have the privilege of gazing upon his face. And so there is the hearing of God's glory proclaimed. There is also, you'll notice, the finding of God's glory in Christ. How can it be that we can come and gaze upon this infinitely holy face? Only the vision teaches John and us because of what the slain Lamb has done for us. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And you see, too, there is praying for God's glory to come in the world. Chapter 5 and verse 8. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one at a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, prayers that reappear later on in chapter 8, verse 3. Another angel who had a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints. And later on here, John discovers what happens to these prayers of the saints. Listen. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of the saints, went up before God from the angel's hand, and the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it upon the earth, and there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. What's the message? The message is that praying for God's glory as the worshiping people of God produces corresponding seismic shocks for God's glory throughout human history, shatters the kingdoms of this world and the pride of fallen man, and ushers repentant sinners into the kingdom of God and ultimately into his heavenly glory. And there is also, you see, at the end of the passage, in chapter 5, verse 9, and again in chapter 5, verse 12, a celebrating of God's glory in song. You know, this is the first place in the whole of the Bible where we learn that elders can actually sing. But for elders to sing both melody and harmony to God and the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll notice it takes not only 24 elders, but these four living creatures, who are, I suppose, like having Bach and Beethoven and Mendelssohn and Mozart all there to enable these elders to sing the wonderful praises of the Lord Jesus Christ, the slain Lamb. Now, what's all this meant to do for us and to us? You know what it's meant to do? It's meant to make us say, where can I find a service of worship like this? It's meant to give us such a taste of the heavenly realities that we long to be part of such a service of worship and to ask, where can I find this? And that's why it's important for us to notice finally and very briefly not only the focus of true worship and the character of true worship, but the location of true worship. Do you see where it is in chapter 4, verse 2? There was before me a throne in heaven. John was like Isaiah. As this vision ended, like Isaiah's vision ending, he must have thought, I've tasted something that I cannot now live without. I've seen the promised land. I've sensed the glory of God. I've felt heaven coming down and filling my soul. But you see, the location of that worship is in heaven. It's in heaven. And the great question with which John is faced is the question, if I want to go to that kind of worship, how can I get there? Do you see what the answer is? It's here in chapter 4, verse 2. It was already there in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. John was geographically in Patmos. Chronologically, he was on the Lord's day. But in reality, he was picked up by the power of the Spirit, and he was taken from that private worship on earth and given the privilege of participating in the glorious worship of heaven. And what he's really saying to us here, my dear friends, is this: that all that he experienced in the marvels of the worship of heaven's glory, he experienced because he was brought there in the power of the Holy Spirit. And a voice in heaven said, "Come in and join in." And you know, that's exactly what the New Testament tells us is the ultimate truth about our worship. Do you know those words in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation, where we are told that we have come, as we do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, we have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the city of the living God, to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, to God, the judge of all men, and to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. So much so that earlier on in Hebrews chapter 2, the author had said that Jesus stands there as the Lion King and the slain Lamb on behalf of all his people, and says, "I will lead the praises of the great congregation," and then says to his Father, speaking about his people as they assemble in worship, "Here am I, Father, and the children you have given me." At the end of the day, what the Apostle John is seeing more clearly than he'd ever seen in all his life is that this is what it means, really, to go to church. It means momentarily to be caught up into heaven and to see and feel heaven's glories, and therefore never, ever be the same again. You know, in many ways, it seems to me that this passage and all that it teaches us is really one of the very best Bible tests of whether I'm a true Christian or not. Whether I want to worship like this, and whether I want such a heaven. Many years ago, I was traveling somewhere in Scotland in my car and listened to a half-hour program on BBC Radio, a series of interviews with very, very famous people, all answering the same question, which was the title of the program: "What will heaven be like? What will heaven be like?" And as I listened to them, I realized that there was one thing that was common to every single answer every single one of them gave, and I kept on waiting for somebody to be different, but nobody was different from the beginning to the end. Perhaps 15 of them. And they all had one thing in common about their description of heaven. It was this: not one single one of them mentioned the presence of Almighty God. For those who want a heaven without the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, this heaven would be a hell. The true heaven is where every eye is fixed upon the Lord and his glory, every mind filled with its wonders, every will bowed in his presence, and all emotions exploding in his praises. In a way, these two questions are simply one. Do you really want to go to heaven? And do you really want to go to church? And your destiny and mine are both written upon this scroll which stood in the palm of the one who is seated on the throne. And the only one who can open our destiny to bring us to that heaven, and the only way to get to him, is by seeing him as the Lamb who was slain for our sins and trusting him to be our Savior.